Y'all doing good tonight? All right, awesome. Good job, Ted. Appreciate you. Hey, what can I say? It's a good day to be alive, right? It's a really great evening to be in church, and we got God's Word that we're going to dig into, and that just nourishes our soul and enlightens our spirit and even energizes our body. So we got some good things that are going to happen in the next 45 minutes. Amen? And it might actually even be an hour because we have communion. And actually, I don't know if you know it or not, but the Saturday night service, one of the reasons that I wanted to do it, I felt God told me to do a Saturday night service, was because I like to have 45 minutes to teach, and that's just not available on a Sunday morning. And so I take 45 minutes to teach, and those who, you know, appreciate that. Well, anyway, so after 45 minutes, then we had the Lord's Supper to do, so we'll probably go until about quarter after. But you notice, you know, so far we've actually been getting out earlier than an hour and 15 minutes, right? Huh? Yeah, nobody's watching anyway. I mean, like, you enjoy it so much. Like, is it over already, Rick? I can't believe it. Right? So, absolutely. Well, we're going to do I Love Your Ways Part 14 tonight. And out of 365. And we've been talking about God's way as a redeemer. It was interesting to me. Mike Eckhart sent in the men have an email kind of a thing going, and he sent this one out today. And so, and he says, I don't know if you remember, how many of you remember back in the day, he said when he was younger, used to be a saying, like when you did something, when something was really working out, you say, like they'd say, wow, you're golden. Anybody ever know that kind of a you're golden? Okay, the oldies in here do, okay. Well, he said it comes from the scripture. And guess what? It talks about we're golden if we follow what? God's ways. Together and aloud. But he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his path. I have kept his way and not turned aside. So we keep talking about God's way. Now let's read together. This is kind of our theme verse for this mini part of this series. Together and aloud. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. And so we've been talking in this whole series about the fact that God's way, if we follow God's way, it will bring a life lift. And we've said that that life lift will be individually, you personally, it'll lift your family, it'll lift your family from generation to generation, it lifts entire cultures. In fact, it has lifted the entire global population. Wherever Christianity has been embraced, that population has been lifted. Wherever it's been rejected, that population still exists in darkness and oppression. And having just come from India, where the caste system is now illegal but still practiced, you can see the oppression that happens where Christianity is rejected. People get in power and they keep those not in power suppressed, but Christianity says, no, Jesus said, he who is free is free indeed, and it was for freedom for Christ set us free, and so we're going to be free. And that's what Christianity always lifts people into freedom, into being, fulfilling their potential, fulfilling the very best life that they can have. And that's what I'm talking about when I talk about the thermal lift of God's word. God's ways will always lift you. And if people are in a death spiral, whether it's in a relationship, whether it be in a divorce, whether it be in health, whatever it might be, that spiral down is always because in some way we have left God's ways and we've turned aside from God's ways and we're following man's ways. All right. So that's just a little bit of a reminder, right? Okay. We saw in the last 2 weeks that redemption begins with forgiveness. Okay, and I'm not going to go back and talk about that again. We've talked about it, you know, ad nauseum. But redemption is always going to want to restore lost value. That's what redemption means, to restore lost value. And so when somebody hurts somebody else, in the offended person's eyes, the offender has diminished value in their eyes because they just hurt them. They did something bad to them. And so they become smaller in their eyes. Forgiveness restores or puts back to them that value by saying, I'm going to pay the debt that you owe me for hurting me. I'm going to forgive it, pay it myself, and lift back in my eyes the value that you had before you hurt me. That's what forgiveness is. Okay? And so redemption begins with forgiveness. It continues with repentance. reconciliation, and restoration. My cousin posted this on Facebook. My cousin, I call him my little brother. And all churches are filled with forgiven people. Sadly, only an extremely small group of churches are filled with forgiving people. Last week, I talked about the fact that in Colossians, it says that for we also once were foolish. And there is no room for judgmentalism within a true Christian. Look on other people and look down your nose at them because they've done something wrong, because they've hurt somebody. To look down at them and diminish value in your eyes because they've done that. Because who hasn't done wrong? Who hasn't hurt somebody? But the sad fact is, and the reason that I put that up there is because the church has become known characteristically as a bunch of self-righteous, judgmental people who look down their noses at people who have made bad choices and fallen from grace. Hello? And I refuse to let this church be that way. We are not the frozen chosen, right? As our church, our goal has always been to be a church of non-judgmental, but true to God's word, restorers of sinners. And the question is, you know, we read Matthew 18 last week where Peter said, well, how often should I forgive someone? Seven times? And Jesus said, no, I tell you 70 times seven, right? Which led me to say, a true Christian, when he gets up in the morning, when she gets up in the morning, she says, nothing's going to happen to me today that I'm not already prepared to forgive, just as Christ forgave me on that cross. Because nothing's going to happen to me today that begins to compare with what Jesus did on that cross for me. And so, we need to understand that we all have this tendency to look at other people who have fallen and say, yeah, well, I didn't do that, so they're worse than me. Which means I'm better than them. And once we go down that road, we have so cheapened the truth of the gospel that it really, that the power of it, the power of its redemption is lost. And it just becomes, who can top this as far as good works? Well, I'm better than you because I serve every day of the week, or I gave this much money, right? You know, and it all becomes a big competition of who can do more to prove that they're better. The question is, if God's way is to be a redeemer, and he says, I will lead you in the way that you should go, do you want to be a restorer also? Do you want to be a redeemer? Remember last couple of weeks I talked about restoring a car, right? Why would anybody restore an old car that's all beaten up and rusted out? Because they love it. God redeems us because he loves us, and he wants to restore us because he loves us. Now, what does it mean to restore something? Well, it's a process, isn't it? Anybody restored anything here? Furniture? What did you restore? A car? You do it like in 2 hours? 3 years. That sounds pretty realistic for restoration. How about a piece of furniture? Anybody? What else have you, what have you restored? A dresser? Okay, how long did it take you? A couple of weeks? Yeah. Was there more than one step involved? Oh, yeah. It's a energy and intelligence has to be applied and effort and to get something done, right? And so it's a process of returning something or someone to its former condition or situation. See, in the church, when somebody falls from grace, we're like, we write them off, man. I wouldn't have done that, so, right? I can never trust them again. Well, let's read together Galatians 6:1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, that's interesting, isn't it? Caught. gotcha. Shucks, I thought I was going to get away with it, right? I mean, you know, this is not somebody that came forward and said, it was me, right? It's like, hey, you did that. You hurt that person. Yeah, you're right. I did. Okay, let's read on. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual. Oh, wait a minute. Anybody here consider themselves to be spiritual? Oh, trick question. I'm not sure what the criteria are there, Eric. Anybody here born again? Well, that makes you a spiritual person, because when you were born again, your spirit was reborn, right? And when you accepted Christ into your heart, you said, I want my mind up here to be subject to my spirit. And my spirit's going to rule me now instead of my mind, instead of my flesh. Now so you're spiritual. If you're a spiritual person, if your spirit is ruling you instead of your mind and your flesh, that's what a spiritual person is. We all battle with it because we're used to our mind and our body taking control. But a spiritual person is a person who really wants their spirit to take the lead. How many of you here want your spirit to take the lead? Yeah, obviously. Trick question. All right. So you who are spiritual, what should spiritual people do? You ready? Are you ready? Here we go. Restore. Huh? Spiritual people do what? They restore. Why do spiritual people restore? Because God is a restorer. That's why Christ hung on the cross, to restore us back to the condition we had before we fell, pre-Adamic fall. And restore such a one, ready? In a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Very, very interesting verse there, isn't it? Because anytime we deal with somebody who's done an offense, who has hurt somebody else, and we live in a crazy culture right now, I'm telling you. We live in a culture where unforgiveness has become institutionalized. I mean, we have a potential presidential candidates now running on a platform that they want whites to pay blacks reparations for days of slavery that their great 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 grandparents may or may not have been in slavery. We are living in such an ultra legalistic society that if anybody dares to do anything 10 generations back, they're getting sued, man. That is the opposite of Christianity. You understand that? And as Christianity becomes less and less, as more and more people become less and less Christian in our society, we're going to see the same kind of attitudes surface that have surfaced around the world. We have lived in a culture for generations of a basically Judeo-Christian attitude. It's fading. Anyway, we are not that way. We are in God's business, and God's business is restoration. How God's way is to restore. Let's read together. Here's one of these that you probably, if you were growing up, you probably recited this, didn't even really think a whole lot about it. But let's read Psalm 23:3. He restores my soul. You probably learned it. He restoreth my soul, right? He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. What's a synonym for path? What did we learn? Way. He guides me in the ways of righteousness. How does he restore our soul? He guides us in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Let's read Psalm 83. O God, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. See, the car you restored, you saved it. Right? Saved it from the junkyard. Right? The dresser you restored, you saved it from the burn pile. When God restored you back to being his child, he saved you from a life that would be eternally distant and separated from him. Now, true repentance always precedes restoration. Let's read together Proverbs 28, 13 and 14. He who conceals his transgression will not prosper. He who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. How blessed is the man who fears always, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. So can a person be restored who has fallen from grace? There's always two victims that the church must seek to restore and heal. Anytime there's anytime there's an offense, right, there's two victims. We tend to think that the only victim is the offended person, right? The person who had something stolen from them, or the person who had something bad said about them behind their backs, the person who was gossiped about. The fact of the matter is that there's two victims, and they're victims of human nature. This is, and again, it goes back to, you know, nobody can say, no, I've never offended anybody. I've never done anything wrong, right? And so we all have been in both of these shoes, both the offended and the offender. And so the church, what we're talking about tonight really is how the church responds to situations where people are hurt, right? Because the church must be a safe place, isn't it? And yet we know that we come here out of the world seeking healing, seeking redemption, seeking restoration. And because we're human beings and we're involved with other human beings, it's not going to be long before somebody does somebody wrong, right? And it could be something as simply as somebody says hi to you and they look the other way. And it could be something as serious as somebody trying to molest or get involved with a child. It could be somebody who steals out of the tithe bucket. There's all different ways that when we come together as a church, we become a microcosm of the world around us, because our mission together is to help today's generation come to know, love, and serve Jesus. We are not in the process of trying to eliminate everybody who's not perfect so that it's just us four and no more. Our goal is to bring as many people in who can benefit from the redemptive love of Jesus Christ and benefit from the process that he wants to help them become restored in. And so the offended person, you know, the church has to help them forgive. And so we just did two messages on forgiveness. And, you know, God doesn't require forgiveness so that, because he just wants to be a big meanie. He requires forgiveness because he knows that's the only way to truly be healed and set free from the offense. Somebody was sharing with me that they had something happen to them and it was extremely traumatic. Someone that they knew took advantage of them, and they forgave them as the Bible says. But yet it was almost 10 years later until in a dream she saw herself hugging this person and crying and saying, I forgive you, I forgive you, I forgive you, and felt the release, the true release. When I say true release, I mean release from what? Release from the fear of it happening again. Release from the fear of, I can't trust anybody because of what happened to me. The kind of poison that comes into our soul when we don't forgive. And we live our life paranoid and afraid, mistrusting. And so when we do messages on forgiveness, we're not doing it to try to say, well, if you don't forgive, then you're going to hell. We say, no, if you don't forgive, forgive, you're never really going to get free and live that life that God wants you to live. And then the other victim in any one of these situations is the offender himself. And he or she needs help to repent and to overcome the sinful, harmful actions and attitudes. So much of the Bible, if you catch any person in a sin, go and talk with them. And if they don't respond well, go take another person with you. Try to restore your brother. If they don't, then let them become as an unbeliever. But do all that you can to help restore them back into a relationship. Trying to help somebody come to that place of repentance. Paul told Timothy, gently correct those who are opposing themselves. He puts it, shooting themselves in the foot. Gently correct those, that they may come to their senses and repent. So we're called to help folks repent. Why? We help them repent so that we can say, see, I told you you were bad and wrong. We help them repent because without repentance, there is no restoration. Repentance begins the process of restoration. You saw these pictures before up here, the broken bone. The debtor offender broke the upper bone, the forgiver, the offended. The relationship is broken, the bone is broken. And now there's this process of restoration, of healing that has to take place. And repentance has to happen for that bone to begin to knit back together again. And so redemption begins with forgiveness. I explained that, I think, in depth the last 2 weeks. Restoration begins with repentance. Without repentance, there's no restoration. Repentance begins the restorative process, and rehabilitation never ends. Okay, so the last 2 weeks we talked about forgiveness. Today we're going to be talking about repentance, which begins the process of restoration and rehabilitation. And God requires repentance not to soothe his hurt feelings or heal his injured pride. When somebody comes to you and says, you know, Rick, I'm really sorry for what I did. Somebody just apologized to me last Saturday morning, called me on the phone, said, Rick, I'm really sorry. I walked away 3 years ago and didn't even say goodbye. He called me to say that. What did I do? Well, it's about time you called. Right? No, come on. We're like, oh, finally. Now I can stop being hurt. You owed that to me, right? Obviously, I rejoice with him because now the process of restoration can begin for him. Right? It's like Nancy, you know, always says to me, why is it so hard for you to say you're sorry? It's not really that hard, just doesn't come easy, right? All you have to do is say you're sorry. I'm sorry. You know what she said then, right? You don't sound like you're sorry. See, the thing is, I make light of that, but Nancy and I have, like every married couple, have been through some very serious things through our lives, and it always comes down to the forgiveness and the repentance that is truly heartfelt before the healing can begin. Until you say you're sorry, until you say I'm truly sorry that I did that, restoration cannot happen. And for a lot of people, they're glad that the person doesn't repent because they don't have anything to do with them. And we've talked a little bit about that, you know. And these are all things as we become more and more spiritual, as we grow in our maturity, we begin to understand what that whole process can do for us. And like the person I talked about before, as you sit under the Word and you hear God's Word and you're around Christians, I mean, this stuff begins to get a hold, and the Spirit of God begins to work in your heart. And next thing you know, He leads you into an experience where you really get relief and you really get healed and set free, and you know, and it really works. But the truth is that we can't go hunting people down that need to repent. We don't go and ask people for repentance, for apology. That's something God's got to put on their heart. As far as you're concerned, you forgive them as Christ has forgiven you. You pray for them. You pray blessing upon them. And I mean blessing. You don't pray that they get in a car accident and die. You don't pray that something bad or terrible happens to them. You pray blessing on them. Because, as I said last week, you are truly letting the Holy Spirit make you empathetic, that you are putting yourself into their skin and feeling what they felt. I'm going to go out on a limb here. And I'm going to say some things here that are probably going to make you mad at me. But think about a sex abuser. Okay? And I understand that, according to statistics, it's anywhere from 25 to 50% of all girls are in some way approached or molested. Am I right in that? It's a terrible subject to have to think about. Maybe I should back up a little bit. No, I'll keep plundering on where angels fear to tread. Because, I talk about to really forgive someone, you've got to put yourself in the other person's skin. Nancy and I have had these discussions over the years because she can't understand a man's sex drive and I can't understand a woman's sex drive. You know why? I'm not a woman. She's not a man. And trying to put myself into her understanding of sex. It's foreign to me. I try. And so I ask her questions and she explains things to me and I, "Oh, okay." And then she asks me questions. Is it really like every 14 seconds? Like they say, every 14 seconds a man has a thought about sex? Yeah, pretty much. how can you live that way? I don't know. It's crazy. But what if you who have been approached in a bad way when it comes to sex, put yourself in trying to understand how crazy it is for a man to live with that kind of drive and to keep it under control. Now you say, "Oh, Rick, you're defending sex offenders." I'm not defending sex offenders. We've all got to keep our vessel under control. I'm talking about in our society, our politically correct society, where unforgiveness has become an institutionalized, there are certain things that just cannot be talked about and cannot be forgiven and cannot be allowed to go unpunished. And it's because we refuse to get ourselves into the skin of the other person and understand the torment that they are in and let empathy start coming into our soul. Extreme, maybe. Extreme example, maybe. Maybe not. What Jesus did was pretty extreme. Why is repentance? Why did Jesus begin his ministry? From that time forward, after he was baptized in the Holy Spirit, Jesus began to preach and say, "Together, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Why is repentance so important? It begins restoration. If we cannot humble ourselves and say, "It was me. I was wrong. I did it. I'm sorry." There's no restoration for us. Let's read together Isaiah 1:27. "Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her repentant ones will be redeemed with righteousness." Isaiah 30. "For thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength." But you were not willing. What? Why wouldn't you be willing if you're going to get rest and strength and quietness and healing and salvation? Why wouldn't I be willing? Why is it so hard to repent? Anybody know the answer? It's one word. Starts with a P. Pride, right? Most people's pride keeps them from repentance and restoration. Let's read together 1 Corinthians 11:32. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so we will not be condemned along with the world. Okay, now we're moving into what we're going to be talking about as the pathway, God's pathway of restoration, okay? There has to be discipline if we're going to be restored. Otherwise, we'll be condemned. Otherwise, there's no salvation. We're lost in our sin. Read together Hebrews 12:11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Okay. There's two sides to the same coin when it comes to discipline. You've ever read your Proverbs, you probably notice that spanking a child is called discipline, isn't it? And also called discipline is saving money and not spending it all. Now, wait a minute. Why are they both discipline? Because discipline is making the flesh do what it doesn't want to do. And so the Bible uses the word discipline in two ways. First is the punishment or consequences for hurting others. And second is positive actions that build strength and character. Right? So the pathway of restoration, again, we've already said this, forgiveness precedes redemption. An offer of relationship is based on repentance. And then discipling via disciplines. You notice that the word discipling has within it what word? Discipline. Being a disciple is being a person who has mastered disciplines that build spirituality, that build victory over the flesh. Spirituality is simply defined as victory over the flesh. You are able to tell your body and your mind, your body what to do, your mind what to think. That's spirituality. That's discipline. That's being a disciple. When your flesh tells you what to do, when your mind tells you what to do and not your spirit, then you are undisciplined. And the Bible says that a person without that discipline is like a city without walls. All right, what about great big mistakes? Let's read about a big mistake, shall we? 1 Corinthians, it's actually reported that there was immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Huh. In the Bible. Can you believe it? Somebody talking about having sex with their stepmother. And the Corinthian church was actually saying, we are so spiritual that we can let this happen and embrace them as a happy couple. Let's read on. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. You want to be a new lump? Maybe we should be the Church of New Lumps. Hi, Lumpy. Well, his point here is, when you let something like that go, everybody else thinks, well, it must be okay. Living together must be okay. Homosexuality must be okay. It doesn't really matter who you shack up with. It's okay, because we're all forgiving, loving people here. He says, don't you know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Get them out! In fact, he says, I have delivered such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit might be saved, that he can come to his senses. Now, let's go to, that was 1 Corinthians. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. Now he's writing to them a second time. You ready? Are you ready? Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. Okay, now he's talking about this person who committed this sin, and the Corinthian church accepted his instruction and told the guy, you can't be a member of this church. You're not a true Christian. You are committing immorality. You got to go. So the whole church agreed. Now let's read it again. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him, for to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so no advantage will be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. So what we see here is that Paul is saying, okay, he has repented, he is truly sorrowful, the punishment worked, he's coming back now, responded as a church, don't keep on shunning him, don't keep on looking down on him, but rather comfort him and bring him in so that he will not be lost and fall to the schemes of the devil, and you yourselves fall schemes of the devil, who wants to make you think that you're superior in every way. I'm better than him. I sure didn't do that. Oh, like you never sinned. I can never resist saying that. All right. So let's read on here in 2 Corinthians. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, that you might not suffer loss at anything through us. Just stop there a moment. So when as a church, when we tell someone and say to someone, okay, you've committed this sin, you've hurt this person, and now you have to leave this congregation because we cannot allow you to be around the sheep. And that happens. The church management team has to make those decisions. We make those decisions. Now, we have to say, okay, that's a punishment, right? That's the first kind of discipline. That's a punishment. Now, you have to say, does the punishment work or didn't it work? How do you know if punishments worked? How do you know when you spank your child? How do you know if it worked or not? If they change. If they don't change, you're probably not doing it right. For a child. For an adult who can harden their heart, we just saw that many people do not respond, they harden their heart instead. But in this case, this fellow got sorrowful. And now he's telling the church, hey, don't fall into the sin of rejecting this person who now wants to be restored. Let's read on. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Okay, remember I talked about the life lift and the death spiral? God's ways always redeem. God's ways always lift. God's ways always looking to restore. God's ways always looking to return value. God's way is always to build and not to destroy. God's way is always to make something better and not worse. God's way is always to produce and not destroy. That's God's way. And when a church decides they want to destroy and put people down, that's not God's way. And it won't be long until the Holy Spirit leaves. Because all they have now is self-righteous hypocrisies. They become judgmental. You say, boy, Rick, are we that way? Of course not. Because you hear messages like this. And it keeps you going the right way. It keeps your attitude point your compass north. Amen? For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indication, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, in everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on your behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason we have been comforted. What in the world is he saying there? He's talking to the church, and he's saying, I wrote to you, church. I'm speaking to you, church, not for the sake of the offender or the offended, but that you, the church, might be able to be restorers and redeemers and walk in the way of God and bring value into people's lives. That you will know how to comfort people who have become victims, whether they're offenders or offended. That you will know how to lift people up in their lives and not tear them down. That's what Paul's saying. That's why I wrote the letters. That you as a church might be the very representation of who God is and what Jesus thinks and feels and wants to do. You are the Bible the world reads. We are the Bible the world reads. We are Jesus, what the world sees. They don't need to see judgmental, self-righteous hypocrites. They need to see people who are loving and kind. But they also need to see people who understand God's word, understand the danger of not doing the first kind of discipline and punishing that which is wrong and letting sorrow have its effect and let repentance bring sorrow, true sorrow, so that there can be restoration. The disciplines that restore the soul. He who neglects discipline despises himself, but he who listens to reproof acquires understanding. Apply your heart to discipline and your ears to words of knowledge. If you want to feel good about yourself, get some disciplines into your life. Right? Get up in the morning and read the scriptures. You go to work, that's a good discipline. You should go to work. Exercise, read, do things that are going to build your life in a better way. Disciplines where your flesh says, no, I just want to sit here and watch TV and eat potato chips. You say, nope, I'm going to do something good. And then you won't be despising yourself. You'll feel good about yourself. Amen? Okay. Measurable actions that produce victory over the flesh. That's what a discipline is. Positive actions, things we do by the grace of God, even when our flesh doesn't want to. When we do these positive things, it builds desire, strength, and ability to do what's right. The negative things are things that we refuse to do by the grace of God, even when our flesh wants to. And as we refuse to do these things, by the grace of God, we build resistance to temptation and relapse. Let's read together Matthew 5:30. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. What does that mean, Rick? It means, how badly do you want to be restored? Okay. Both of these areas of discipline need to be verifiably mastered to be restored to one's former situation in the church. Verifiably mastered both of these areas. Okay? 1 Timothy 3:10. These must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons. Now, here in Blue Mountain Community Church, a deacon is someone who is the word deacon means servant. So when somebody applies for membership, you're applying for deacon, to be a deacon, right? Because you want to serve. You want the church to say, you know what? You're a true Christian, you're a true believer, you can represent Jesus, you can represent this congregation. We accept you as a member of the congregation to represent Jesus with us. You can be a deacon with us. He says, first let these be what? Tested? Tested? Tested to be a member of the church? Yep. Why? Because you represent Jesus. Represent God's word. Okay. The next scripture talks about being an overseer, the next level of responsibility. Positive disciplines that must be mastered to be restored. Okay, as a church, and we're going to be talking about this at our pastoral meeting on Monday. Up until this time, restoration has been kind of a case-by-case situation where pastors would meet with the person and help them work through. But we're at a place now, because of the size of our church, and we have Celebrate Recovery, and we have a lot of folks coming in who really need to be restored. And that's a good thing. In fact, I say that's an answer to prayer of decades. We are not here just to heal the well, right? Okay. So here's what I believe would be the steps that a person would take to be restored after they've fallen from grace in some serious way. First of all, celebrate recovery. And through the celebrate recovery process, attending that, they would work on restoration of those who they hurt. Remember I said that the person who was offended needs to be healed. Every bit as much as the person who needs to be restored who did the offending. I believe that a person who's going to be restored in the church needs to have a personal spiritual mentor that is assigned to them. Not their best buddy, but somebody in the church. And we're going to be looking for people in the church who would say, yes, I'm spiritual and I want to see people restored. I'm willing to come along somebody who needs that restoration and walk them through this process. And that person then will take them through these next steps. Third, time management, schedule, journal. Okay, the idle mind is the devil's workshop. Every person who's going to be restored ultimately has to be able to account for every minute of their day and night. And their mentor needs to be able to see their diary, their schedule, and see where I was, what I was doing at this time. Say, well, that's a little bit oppressive. That's Big Brother looking in. The problem is, to be restored requires trust to be rebuilt. Trust requires verification. If you hadn't really damaged trust, you wouldn't be in this situation. What are you willing to do to restore it? We're not really asking you to cut off a hand or a foot. We're asking you to keep a diary. In fact, I would say that one of the biggest problems of those who fall from grace is that they do not make good use of their time and allow the devil to take advantage of their time to use it in unwise ways. Fourth, regular church attendance. One of the great things about having three services, plus sober recovery, is that a person can be in the process of restoration and not go to a service where they're going to bring hurt or fear or harm into someone else who they might have hurt. But their mentor would have to make sure that their paths aren't going to cross. Or they can go to another church. People need a fellowship. They can't be cast out of fellowship. They need a fellowship, but at the same time, we have to be working with the person who was offended to help them when they see this person who has hurt them, how are they going to respond? What am I going to do? Fifth, I believe a person is going to be restored and needs to exercise. Why? Because getting the body to obey the mind is a very major, basic discipline. Paul said, I discipline my body and make it my slave, lest having preached to others, I myself might be disqualified. I am not a fan of undisciplined Christianity when it comes to the body. Sixth, work. A person who's going to mentor somebody is going to work with them and help them find a place where they can work. Paul said, if you don't work, you don't eat. He doesn't provide for his own household is worse than an infidel. There are certain things about working that bring to us a sense of self-worth. And if we are not doing the things that bring to us self-worth, we feel lousy about ourselves, and then Satan takes advantage. The next thing we know, we find ourselves relapsing and medicating ourselves with drugs and alcohol and bad company and all these other stuff. And then finally, the real kicker, which I'm sure in today's world people would rather cut off a foot or a leg, I believe in reading. And I'm not talking about reading the web pages or reading Facebook. It's interesting that the devil would attack my voice when I get to that one. I'm going to need a throat lozenger. Another glass of water. You got one for me? Thank you. Well, even unwrapped it. Nice. Still with me? I'm not really sure if the devil attacked my voice or God wanted you to think about that last point. I'm down to my last quarter inch there. Of course, we got lots of juice up here. I believe a mentor should have a person on a regular reading schedule, books that need to be read, and keep track of them. Negative disciplines, stay away from bad company. Influencers, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Get rid of all temptation triggers. Alcohol, drugs, internet, cell phone, pornography. Thank you, Bella. What's that? She does. Awesome. I have wrong job. Satan uses, I've seen people get into wrong jobs, and money is probably the number one thing that Satan uses to get people to make bad decisions with their life. But, you know, TV, somebody was telling me this last week that they're depressed, in a funk. And I said, what, are you watching Fox News all the time? He said, yeah. Ooh. And she says, who are you to talk? You watch it all the time, too. And, yeah, but I'm not in a depressed in a funk. The Today Show, that's even worse. Right, exactly. But the thing is, you know, we have to identify our triggers. You know, we have to identify the things that are bringing us down, the things that are making us this way, and get rid of them. Well, how could you ask me to get rid of my cell phone? I don't know. Jesus asked you to cut off a foot. Pluck out an eye. Yeah, but he didn't mean it. Yeah, he didn't say he didn't mean it. He said, which would you rather have? Which would you rather do? Go into hell with both eyes and all your limbs? Or go to heaven missing a limb or an eye? Which would you rather do? Which would you rather do? Go to hell clutching your cell phone, or would you rather go to heaven without it? Which would you rather do? Time plus success equals trust. Restoration requires time. Restoration requires success. Okay, that's why a mentor is so important, helping a person get successes, knowing what God's way is, helping them get successes, walking with them through the failures, because failures will happen, but with the redemptive process happening, those failures will become less and less frequent and less intense, and the successes will become more and more frequent and become more and more ingrained as habit and a way of life and a way of being. And you have to believe, and this is why a mentor is so important, to a person who has failed terribly, because they're overcome by hopelessness and the fear that I can never get better. And that is a lie from Satan. The truth is, we can get better. We can get the victory. We can overcome this. We can start getting successes, and we can start changing our life and turning this big ship around and going where it's supposed to go. We can do that. By God's grace, we can do that. And restoration requires trust. And so trust requires us to be working the program, having successes over a period of time. Let's read together our last scripture. So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. How many here wants to be a light in the world? Amen. We want to be restorers, don't we? We want to be a lighthouse, that's right. Oh, there's one more. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. They will be forgiven him. We come to the Lord's table tonight. It's an open table, which means that you do not have to be a member of Blue Mountain Community Church to partake of it with us. Before we come to the table, I want to ask, is there anyone here tonight who has never made the decision to accept the forgiveness that Jesus Christ has offered you by dying on that cross in your place to pay for your sins? Redemption begins with forgiveness, and he has offered that forgiveness to you. As far as he's concerned, you are forgiven. The only thing keeping you from having that relationship with him, father and child, is that you have not taken his hand offered in friendship. You have not repented and said, Lord, I want you in my heart. I want to live my life your way. I take your hand as my Savior, my Lord. If we could just bow our heads for a moment. Is there someone here tonight who wants to say, Rick, tonight's the night I'm making that decision. I'm giving my life to Jesus Christ. I'm asking him to come into my heart. I'm giving him my life. I want to live my life his way. I need his redemption. If tonight you're opening up your heart to Jesus, he said, I stand at the door of your heart and I knock. If anyone opens the door of their heart, I will come in and dine with them and they with me. If that's the desire of your heart tonight, to open the door of your heart, look up at me, let our eyes meet. I just want to agree together with you that tonight's the night you're opening your heart up to Jesus Christ and giving him your life. Anyone here tonight making that decision, look up at me, let our eyes meet. I'm not going to embarrass you, I'm just going to agree together with you that tonight's the night. Would you all please pray this prayer with me together and out loud? Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for redeeming me, for restoring value to me. Thank you for restoring me. I love you so much. I ask you, Lord Jesus, help me be a redeemer. Help me be a restorer. Help me restore value into people's lives. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for lifting me in your life. Amen.